Good morning, dear brothers and sisters, and dear friends. It's good to be with you all around the table of the Lord in Darlington this morning. And since we were last able to meet together in this way, or as the case for most of us, another week's gone past, hasn't it? And what has that week brought for us? Well, if we were to try and think back as to what's happened in our lives over this week, we could probably think of many things. Although we may have had the most boring of weeks and done very little that stimulated us, but others of us may have had a really great time doing lots of different things that have given us joy, happiness. Or we could have been really concerned and fearful. There could have been some trouble in our lives that's caused us great distress and great worry. But what about spiritual things? How's it been for us this week when it comes to our spiritual mind and our relationship with our God and the relationship with our Saviour Jesus? What have we done? Have we read God's word? Have we prayed to God? Have we prayed to God often? Are we not obsessed about our own needs as much as maybe the needs of others around us? Have we been able to not fret and worry about the future and instead place our trust and our reliance in our God, whom we believe? Have we been able to not retaliate when we shouldn't really have retaliated? Have we been able to stand up for our beliefs when we've had those precious moments, when we have the opportunity to demonstrate our conviction? Have we just been able to spend a bit of time to stop and think about the marvels of this world and God's creation, and to be in awe of what he has given us and what we experience in our lives? Have we been immersed and captivated in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he is our mentor and our saviour and our friend? Have we done those things? Hopefully we've done some of them, because I think we can all see these are some of the characteristics that we as disciples of Christ should be endeavouring to develop in our spiritual lives. So how have we all measured up? Not just on that short category of things that we can measure against, but in its totality, how have we measured up in our spiritual lives this week? Well, for myself, pretty poorly. Even if I was just to analyse how I've led my life this week and how spiritually immersed I have been in my Creator and his love for us, against those things that we considered a few moments ago. Poorly. And was it poorly for you? Or do you feel as though you're making progress? I don't know about you, but I sometimes feel at the beginning of a week like this, when we have an opportunity to refocus, I feel as though surely things can be better this week. And then I come another week later, and I think surely things can be better this week. And what happens each day, each hour, in each minute, is things pop up that get in the way. Things that get in our way and cause us to take our mind off of our spiritual lives. We live in a fog that often distracts us and gets in the way. And it feels for me, just as I put the lid on one particular issue and maybe overcome it, another one pops up. Most of us will have been to the seaside. And some of us maybe go in those tacky amusement arcades, maybe to spend the odd 2p piece, or maybe it's 50p these days. But the machine that I used to like most when I went in those tacky amusement arcades at the seaside was something called whack-a-mole. For our Indian friends, this may be somewhat confusing. It was is basically a machine when these artificial moles pop up at random intervals and you have a mallet. And when they pop up, you basically bash the mole. For those that have a particular liking of moles, apologies. But if you've ever played this game, you'll find that as you bash these moles and they disappear back into the machine, another one pops up. And you bash that one into the ground, and another one pops up. And you bash, and you bash, and you bash, and these keep popping up. And it seems to get faster until the game finishes. So you're scrambling around with your mallet trying to bash these moles. To me, that's how sin seems to take over me in my lives. Maybe I can deal with one issue, but then something else pops up that gets in the way and distracts me, or this temptation appears. And not only is it a temptation, it's something that I fall into the trap of doing. Continually these things pop up, and we know that we are in good company because Paul told us, didn't he, that the things that he wanted to do, he often found himself not doing. And the things that he didn't want to do, he often found himself doing. And we can continue in our lives playing this game of whack-a-mole, trying to put a lid on these problems that we have in our spiritual lives. But ultimately, it's just like a sticky plaster. It doesn't really cover up the problem, does it? Because those moles and those sins will keep coming, and we will succumb to those temptations. Well, it's pretty good that God has provided a way out for us, and we know ultimately that we are not saved by what we do. We're saved because of the love and mercy of our God and through the sacrifice of our Saviour. And for the rest of the time that we're going to spend together in this exhortation this morning, we're going to be thinking about Abraham. Because Abraham is so fundamental to our faith as Christians. And if you want to have your Bibles open this morning, we're mainly going to be looking at Genesis 15, well known as a passage that deals with a telling of the promises to Abraham, not for the first time, but those promises are reinforced, and reinforced in a far more formal way than they have been previously, when we look at the promises that were in, or are recorded for us, in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 13. But dear brothers and sisters and dear friends, we're going to look this morning at Genesis chapter 15 by way of exhortation. Beginning at the first verse, we read, and this is reading from the check what version it is. English Standard Version. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Well, after what things? After these things. Well, if we were back in Genesis chapter 14, we would have read of how Abraham goes and saves his nephew Lot. There's a war between the various kings that are in the plain. And we know that some of those kings, led by a king called Chedorlaomer, won against a number of the cities and kings of the plain, of which Lot was a place that was living at that time. And we know that these cities and the kings and the people, including Lot, were taken away as prize by these other kings that invaded. And we know that somebody goes to Abraham and tells him what had happened, and he then raises his army, because remember that Abraham was a powerful man, really, judging by his wealth. He had 318 men of war at his disposal, and he was able to send out those men, and they were to go out in the darkness, presumably as a surprise attack, and overcome these armies and these kings that had taken Lot and his family and all the other people of these cities into captivity. And they succeeded. And he brought Lot back, and he brought the people back, and he brought all those possessions as well. So when we read in verse 15, after these things, this is what's recently happened in Abraham's life. And God approaches him. But there's one important passage I left out there, and we'll read it now from Genesis chapter 14. For we read in verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, the king of Sodom, this was one of the kings that had been taken captive by Chedorlaomer, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered you, your armies, enemies, into your hand. So we have the scene here of the king of Sodom, one of the nations that have been captured, one of the kings and his people have been captured, and he goes out and meets Abraham, and this priest comes along, Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest, and he gives Abraham this blessing. Let's carry on. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So he gave him a lot of his possessions. Abraham was a very wealthy man. He had 318 people that were able to go into battle for him. He gave him a tenth of all his possessions. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons that take the goods for yourselves. So this is the people of the nations that had attacked these other nations, including Chedorlaomer. They've got all the people and they've got all the possessions with them. And the king of Sodom says to Abraham, well, I want the people. Give me the people. Give me the people back that have been taken. But all the goods you can have for yourself. Which must have been a staggering large amount of wealth that was available and being offered up by the king of Sodom in gratitude for Abraham setting his people free. So he says, you can have all my wealth. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made you rich. Why was that Abraham's mindset? Why was Abraham thinking like this? Well, I think it takes us back to the original promises that were made in Genesis chapter 12 and 13, that a great nation would come and Abraham would have the land. And how would it happen? Through God. It was God that was going to bring about these things, not the actions of Abraham in this way, by using his armies, by using his force, by using his wealth. He doesn't want any of the wealth because he knows he has a better promise, a promise that God has given him. Verse 22, but Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Enor, Eshcol and Mamre take their share. And those three individuals were people that were supporting Abraham, not of his family, they were associates. So Abraham said, well, they can have the world, but I'm not taking any of this world. And then we come to chapter 15. After these things, these are the things that have just happened. The Lord came to Abraham in a vision. So what's a vision? Well, we assume maybe Abraham was asleep, or maybe he was just relaxing, and God came into his mind with this vision. That must be awesome to experience. And what were the words that God brought through this vision? Fear not, Abraham. Well, Abraham maybe had an awful lot to fear. He'd just destroyed or succeeded in battle against these mighty kings that were down in the plain. And we can well imagine that they wouldn't have been too happy about that. And maybe coming back, they restock, rearm, repeople their armies and come for Abraham. The Lord comes to Abraham in this vision and says, fear not, Abraham. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. So do not fear. Do not be concerned. This vision of God is saying, I am a shield to you, and I will be your reward. But what's going through Abram's mind at this point? Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So let's stop and think for a moment. Abraham has already shown, I think at the end of the previous chapter, when Melchizedek comes to him and blesses him, and his denial of the offer of tribute from the king of Sodom, that he places his trust in God. But I think also Abraham maybe was puzzled, maybe a little confused, or maybe in a sense wanted things to happen quicker than they were actually happening in reality. For he says, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So Abraham was concerned that he had this promise that he would be, his descendants would become a great nation, and he would inherit a great land, but he had no son. The only person that was going to reap the benefit from this, his inheritance, was an associate or a servant, presumably a well-liked one and a well-respected one. It wasn't a child of Abram. It wasn't his offspring. And in a sense, it wasn't really fulfilling the promise. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. So God is stressing that the promise is still there. Your son will be your heir. And I don't think it's necessarily doubt on Abram's part. I think he was just, as I say, wanting this to happen. He had placed his trust in God, as we shall see in the next verse or two. But he wanted it to happen, and it wasn't happening. Because God didn't punish him for what may be considered an element of doubt here. He actually did the opposite. He reinforced that promise. And he brought him outside and said, look up towards heaven. And we don't know whether he was still in a vision at this point. I suspect he perhaps was, but we don't know. But anyway, he was taken outside and told to look up to heaven, to count the stars. And God says, your sons will be like the stars. And we all know how many stars there are. So shall your offspring be, God says. That's quite a contrast, if we think, to somebody like Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist. And when the angel came to Zechariah and said, you were going to have a son, he didn't believe him. And we know that he was punished because of his unbelief by the angel, and he was made dumb. Abram wasn't punished here. So I don't think there was unbelief. I think he did believe, because it says so in the next verse, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteous. Such a fundamental verse, brothers and sisters, dear friends, defining the very gospel message here in Genesis chapter 15. And this verse is so important that it's effectively quoted directly 4 times in the New Testament, 3 times in Romans and once in Galatians, and inferred in many other places and used as part of the arguments that are put forth for the fact that we are saved through our faith, and that's how we become righteous. Let's have a look at one of those, one that we're very familiar with, but it won't hurt. Let's go into the book of Galatians. I say there are 3 references in the book of Romans to this particular statement here, and then there is one in Galatians chapter 3. And as we come into Galatians chapter 3 here, we find that Paul is wrestling with this ecclesia in Galatia and trying to convince them that there is no salvation that comes through following the law of Moses. It is worthless. Salvation does not come through this route. And he is stirred up and worked up such that he fires off 6 quick rhetorical questions. You can almost sense the passion in the way Paul puts this across. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Question 1. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Another question. Are you so foolish? Another question. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. So Paul is stressing here, going right back into Genesis chapter 15, the importance of the fact that salvation comes through faith, and that's how you are counted righteous. And he develops this argument, quite a complicated argument, but a very powerful and forceful argument in Galatians 3 and 4, that there is no hope that comes through the works of the law. Faith is the way by which salvation comes through the righteousness that's given to us by God. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. God then says to him, presumably still in this vision, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, again, this looks like doubt on the part of Abraham. I'm not necessarily sure it was really doubt in the sense he didn't believe God, but he wanted to formalise that process. He wanted to make sure that what God was saying was what God was going to do, and there would be no going back, and that there would be a formal agreement and a covenant in place. I think that's what Abraham is really stressing here. He'd waited some time already for his heir, and it had still not come, and God was continuing these promises. And Abraham now seems to say, how will I know? How can I have this guarantee? And what's the response here? God in this vision says, go get a heifer. Go get a heifer? Go and get a young calf. How does that answer the question that Abraham says here? How will I know? He's asked to go and get a heifer. Bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat, so that goat as well, 3 years old, and also a 3-year-old ram or a sheep. Go and get 3 animals. And he brought all of these. It doesn't say that Abraham was told to, and we don't know whether he was or not. But what did he then do with these animals? He cut them into two. He severed their carcasses into two, such that there was one half of the animal here and another half of the animal here. We can only imagine the shedding of blood that was taking place at this point and the scene that would have been there. Because God says, go get a heifer and a goat and a ram and two birds. But what's going on here, brothers and sisters, dear friends? Abram had asked, how will I know? How will I be sure? How can I be positive that you will not go back on your word? To try and find out what's going on here, let's have a look in the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 34. And we're not going to look at the context of this chapter. We're just going to look to a reference in verse 18, where God talks about those that have transgressed or gone against his covenant. So Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 18. And the men who transgressed my covenant, it did not keep the terms of my covenant that they made before me. I will make them lie, make them like the calf that they cut in two pieces and pass between its parts. So for those that don't know, this is a covenant ritual. It's a way of making a binding agreement between two parties and was a traditional mechanism for making agreements. What do we do these days? We go and get a notary or a legal person to draw up a contract. That wasn't how they did it then, back in Abram's time. It was far more visual. It was far more real than words on paper. It was animals that were killed and set into two parts, such their blood was between those animals. And then what would happen is, the two parties that wished to make that covenant would then walk through between those two animals together, both parties enacting a binding agreement. And they would say to themselves, if I renege on this promise, this covenant, may my body be like one of these animals that is hacked in two. For that's what I deserve. This is how important this covenant was. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 15, Paul has asked, Abraham's asked, how will I know? Abraham goes and cuts these animals up and puts one bird on one side and one bird on the other side, doesn't cut the birds up, and then waits. And we don't know how long he waits, but we read in verse 11 that the birds of prey actually came down on the carcasses and Abraham drove them away. So Abraham was still required to have patience and to wait. Maybe that was Abraham's problem. Maybe he struggled because he wanted these things to happen. So we have this scene of the animals there and all the gory detail, even birds coming down and pecking away at these animals. And then it starts to get dark. Maybe Abraham starting to wonder, is this covenant going to be enacted? Am I going to have this opportunity to walk through these animals and make a covenant with God? But we know that God had other plans. And we read that the sun went down and it became dark. And Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Imagine the scene here. Animals there, blood, Abraham now in a deep sleep, and darkness and terror fell upon him. The Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So again, Abram is told that there is a degree of patience required. Things don't just happen straight away. Your people and your descendants are going to have to go down into Egypt for 430 years and still wait before the promise is fulfilled and they are in that land. You've got to be patient, Abraham. Trust me. So Abraham's asleep. The animals are there, cut in two with the blood surrounding them. Abram was supposed to have enacted this covenant between himself and God. Verse 17. "And when the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I give this day, this land, the river of Egypt, to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the land of Chazanites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.' This is the land that was promised. This is the nation that would come." And that's a wide area of land. I'm not sure whether Israel even fully occupied that land, but that was what was promised to Abraham at that point. But why the smoking firepot and the flaming torch? And there's much speculation as to the symbology of these two things. Abraham is in this deep slumber, this deep sleep, and it's dark. And then into this covenant-making area where there are these two animals, these torn-up animals, comes a smoking oven, as it's described, and a flaming torch. This can only be the presence of God. God's presence is often described as being covered in smoke. Let's think about the children in the wilderness, the cloud of smoke during the day that they followed. There are many examples of when God is close and God is near, his presence is almost shrouded in smoke. When we think of fire, we think of the pillar of fire, we think of the burning bush with Moses, and sometimes sacrifices being consumed because they were acceptable to God by fire. So it's clear to me, I think, although there's some speculation about this, that this represents two aspects of God here. God is the two individuals that's walking down this between these animals. Not Abraham. Where's Abraham? He's asleep in the darkness. Abraham didn't participate in this covenant-making ritual. Only God did, in his presence, in his glory. And isn't that truly wonderful for us, brothers and sisters and dear friends? Such a strong symbolic representation of the agreement that God set in place. And he was saying, if I don't make this promise come true, and if I do not keep this covenant, I deserve death. Which is nonsensical in itself, but that's the representation that we're seeing here. God is saying, you can trust me. You can absolutely trust me. Because I've walked down between those animals and I have set in this firm covenant in place for you, Abram, You took no part in it. You were asleep in the darkness. And we know, as we read in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 15, that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteous. And that's where we are, brothers and sisters. We, through our faith, can have. We can indeed be made righteous because of our faith. And that's a one-sided thing. I can keep hitting those moles as often as I want, as those things happen in my life, day by day. I can try and destroy them, but I would never succeed. There will always be something more popping up. There will always be some other issue getting in the way. But God says, if you have faith in me, if you have patience, you don't need to worry. I will look after you. However bad it gets, I will be with you. Because I have set a covenant in place. And that covenant was fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Melchizedek, was a priest and a king. Hebrews chapter 7 states that Melchizedek was a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about priests of the law of Moses. We're talking about priests that are a true means by which we have a relationship with our Father. Melchizedek was a symbol of that, being king and priest. But the Lord Jesus Christ is that. And we're here this morning, dear brothers and sisters and dear friends, because we believe. Not because of what we've done during this last week, but because we believe that we do indeed have a high priest that cares for us and intercedes for us. And that he indeed allowed himself to be sacrificed for us. Because we didn't walk through with Abraham those animals. God did it for us. Christ, his Son, has done it for each one of us. So as we approach our bread and wine this morning, yes, we should always think about how we should improve what we do in our lives and the spirituality of our lives. But when we come here this morning, it's remembering what God has done for us that's the important thing. And we set in place that covenant, that one-sided covenant, through which we indeed are blessed and made righteous.